Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 19 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 19, we're in chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2 for a while. Chapter 2 is a big, big chapter in the Bible, as we know. And so we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Joel chapter 2. Not that we're going to rush through Joel chapter 3, but we're definitely not going to rush through Joel chapter 2. We're going to be starting where we left off in a moment in verse 15 of Joel chapter 2, verse 15. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. You might find it interesting. We're going to talk a little bit about it today, but it's also one of those that you might find interesting in your own Bible study. If you're missing any handouts or audio or video or all sorts of things, you can find them on the internet at studyjoel.com, studyjoel.com. And usually I try to post the handout early in the week, so if you want to get a leg up on everybody, you can typically download that on the Monday or Tuesday before class on the following Sunday. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this blessing, this great blessing we have to gather together freely to study your word, Father. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel that you've given us. We're thankful for this wonderful second chapter in the book of Joel, Father, that we know talks about the church, and we're thankful for the church, Father. We're thankful for the one church, the one body of your Son to which we have been added after obeying your gospel, Father. We're thankful that we know it's always been a part of your plan, Father. We're thankful for that great eternal kingdom, Father. We're thankful because we know that no earthly kingdom can ever stand against it, Father. We're thankful for the peace that we find in your kingdom, Father. Peace with you and peace with each other, Father. We're thankful that the door to that kingdom remains open today for all who will obey the gospel of Christ, Father. And we're thankful for Jesus, the head of the church, our Lord and Savior, King of kings, Lord of lords. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's start then in verse 15 of Joel chapter 2, where we left off last week. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. And the question we were looking at the end of class last week had to do with the solemn assembly that we just read there about there in verse 15. Is that the same solemn assembly that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 14? Is that the same solemn assembly? As we recall, that solemn assembly in chapter 1 happened right after the locust attack. And it happened because of the great sorrow that the people had when their crops were destroyed by those locusts and what had just happened to them and to their city. And in fact, in verse 15 of Joel chapter 1, we learned that something else was coming. It was going to be worse, and it was near. So they had a lot of reasons in chapter 1 to have a solemn assembly and to be filled with sorrow. And yes, right here in verse 15 of chapter 2, the people are fasting again, the trumpet is sounding again, and the people are once again gathering into a solemn assembly. But this time, something's different. I think this assembly in Joel 2 is different. Why? Because something has happened between Joel 1 verse 14 and Joel 2 verse 15. Something important has happened between those two verses. And we saw that something in verse 12 of chapter 2. It's that little word yet, that little word but. There's something different here because God has said yet even now in verse 12. And that's something that we have now in chapter 2 that we did not have in chapter 1 is hope. It's the hope, it's the promise of a restoration with God. It's the hope that we get from verse 12. The situation had changed. So I think we're looking at a different solemn assembly here in Joel 2 than we saw in Joel 1. Yes, they're fasting again. Yes, the trumpet's sounding. Yes, they're gathering, but this time there's hope. This time their future is not just bleakness and despair, with something coming that they can't stop, something near that's going to destroy them, there's hope. God had called them to repent in verses 12 and 13. And yes, a call to repentance is a reminder of sin. There's no reason to repent unless you've sinned. And so when God calls us to repent, that means we've sinned. But that call to repentance is also a reminder of something else. Always, it's a reminder of hope. Because there's no need to repent if there's no hope. The reason we repent is because of the hope that we have in God and in Christ. And so that reminder, that command to repent, was a reminder that there is hope if they do repent. This thing that was coming could be stopped. They could avoid this terrible thing that was coming. They could be restored to God if they repented. So I think with this solemn assembly in verse 15, we're seeing a different event here, one that has hope, a hope of restoration. Verse 16, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Now, verse 16 tells us something very important about this solemn assembly. It was to include everybody, everybody. And in fact, there was not going to be any excuse for missing it. There could be no excuse for missing it. Well, how does this verse tell us those things? Well, first, everyone was required to gather. How do we see that from the verse? We see that from the range of people that are commanded to gather. Look at it. From elders to nursing infants, no one was too old, no one was too young. Everybody. That's why we have that range there. That means everybody in between also was required to gather. And in fact, this verse tells us something more than that. It first also tells us that no excuse would be accepted for not being there. No excuse. Well, how do we see that? We see that in the final part of verse 16. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. If anyone would have had an excuse to miss an assembly like this, it would have been newlyweds on their honeymoon. But even they are called together. Even they are called together. And if they had no excuse to miss this assembly, then nobody had any excuse to miss this assembly. Everybody was together. Now let's pause for a moment and look at verses 15 and 16 together in the context of something that we all know is coming at the end of this same chapter, at the end of Joel 2. I mean, we know it's at the end of Joel 2. We haven't gotten there yet, but we know it's coming. We know it's coming. Peter told us in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quoted Joel 2 and said, this is that. So we know that when we get to the end of Joel 2, we're going to be looking at the establishment of the Lord's church. We know that with absolute certainty. We know that's coming. So let's look at verses 15 and 16 with that knowledge that we know by the time we get to the end of this chapter, we're going to be looking at the Lord's church. Here's the question. When does that context begin in Joel chapter 2? How do we know when Joel starts talking about the church? Where does he start talking about the church? We know he's going to be talking about the church at the end of Joel 2. Where does that start? Where does that start in Joel 2? You know, we've already seen some hints about the church in Joel 2. We've already talked about them. We saw the word Zion in verse 1. We saw the word Zion in verse 15. We saw the phrase holy mountain in verse 1. And when we looked at those phrases, we noted, yeah, those are phrases that are used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the church, both of those phrases. And we see them here in Joel 2. But is that it? Is that it? Do we see anything else here in Joel 2 that might be already pointing us to the establishment of the Lord's church, which we know is the subject at the end of Joel 2? Do we see it anywhere earlier? And if I've asked the question, the answer is going to be yes, right? And I think the answer is yes. I think we're seeing some hints of it right here in verses 15 and 16. I think we're seeing some hints of Pentecost right here in verses 15 and 16. And if that's true, I don't think we should be surprised. I mean, I don't think we should be shocked that we're seeing Pentecost here. We know the church was established on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. We know that. And we know that Peter opened his great sermon on that day of Pentecost by quoting this chapter, Joel 2. So I don't think we should be surprised if we end up seeing some hints of Pentecost a little earlier in Joel 2. And in fact, I think we are. But where? Where is Pentecost in these verses? Well, let's don't get ahead of ourselves. Let's back up a bit and ask another question. Why was the church established on the day of Pentecost? Was that just a coincidence? Or was there something special about the day of Pentecost that caused God to establish the eternal kingdom of Christ on that day? Why Pentecost? Well, I think we can rule out right now the idea that it was just a coincidence. I think we can just draw a line through that. There were no coincidences in God's plan to establish the eternal kingdom of Christ. Everything was planned out to the last detail, the smallest detail. And if we ever have any doubts about that, we need to go back and review our notes on a chapter we studied. Oh, it's probably been several years ago now, Daniel chapter 11. Because in Daniel chapter 11, God walks through the history from Daniel to Christ in the most minute detail. Before it ever happened, God laid it all out for Daniel to see. And when you look at that and you see all the people involved and all the rulers involved and all the countries involved and all the nations involved, you see how God was already and had been from eternity planning the kingdom of Christ to the most minute detail. That the kingdom of Christ was established on the day of Pentecost was absolutely not a coincidence. We know that. We know that. There's something here. There's some reason why God chose the day of Pentecost to establish the kingdom of Christ on that great and awesome day that's described in Acts chapter 2. Well, what is Pentecost? Maybe we should ask that question. Maybe that'll help us answer the question of why God chose that day. What is Pentecost? Why did God choose that day? Or maybe we ought to ask this question. Why did God design that day? Because we know God designed the day of Pentecost. And I think when we look at the reasoning here, we're going to find out that when God was doing that, God was already saying, this is going to be the day when Christ's kingdom is established. It's not like God just designed a bunch of feasts and then later came along and said, now which one would work for this purpose? No. God was already thinking of that when he designed all the feasts. Well, the word Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecostos, which means 50th. And it's used to describe the Jewish Feast of Weeks. Pentecost, you could also think of it as the Feast of Weeks. Why 50? Well, that number comes from the fact that Pentecost was observed on the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. The 50th day would have been 7 weeks of 7 days plus one to get 50. That's where we get the word Pentecost. You read about it in Leviticus 23, 15, and 16. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Leviticus 23, 15, and 16. Now, here's a crucial point. What can we say about the day after the 7th Sabbath? What can we say about that day? Well, what we can say about that day is what we can say about any day after the Sabbath. It is a Sunday. Sunday always follows Saturday. So if you're looking at Sabbath days and then you're supposed to look at the day after one of those Sabbath days, you're always going to land on a Sunday. You're always going to land on a Sunday. Pentecost was celebrated on a Sunday, first day of the week. And how many Jewish feasts were always celebrated on a Sunday? As far as I can tell, we're looking at it here. Pentecost, I believe, is the only one. Most Jewish feasts, Jews had a lunar calendar, and most Jewish feasts were tied to a specific day in a specific month, like the 15th day of the first month. Well, that meant that 15th day of the could fall on any day of the week, right? I mean, it would change. The day of the week would change. The 15th day of the first month would always be the same, but the day of the week it fell on would change. That's for most of the feasts, but not for this one, not for Pentecost. It's always going to happen on a Sunday, day after a Sabbath day. And although Pentecost was later celebrated to remember the blessing of God giving the law, originally, Pentecost was a celebration of the harvest. The harvest. Deuteronomy 16, 9 and 10. You shall count 7 weeks, beginning to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. It was a celebration of the harvest. Celebration of the harvest. And on that day of Pentecost, the Jews, up until the present day, the Jews will read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Now, why do they read the book of Ruth? Well, one reason I think is pretty clear. The setting for the book of Ruth is harvest time. So that's one reason to read the book of Ruth. But I think there's another reason they read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth points forward to the day when Jew and Gentile would both worship God together. We certainly see that in the book of Ruth, when Ruth, a Moabite, comes to know the God, Naomi. And of course, we know that Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. And you know, we saw that promise earlier with another feast. We go back and remember what we said about chapter 1, Joel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We looked at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember the Feast of the Booths? Feast of the Tabernacles? When we looked at that for Joel 1, 11 and 12, we saw that it was also pointing to the day when Jew and Gentile would worship God together. We saw that with that other feast. And you know, it's amazing that despite the great animosity between Jew and Gentile, then and still today, the Jews had always looked forward to a day when the whole earth, Jew and Gentile, would worship God together in peace. And there are some truly remarkable prophecies of that in the Bible. Some of the most remarkable and some of the most puzzling if you don't know what you're looking at. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 19, verse 24. Isaiah 19, verse 24. Just listen to this. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." There is no way to explain that prophecy apart from the church. Israel a third? Egypt and Assyria the other two thirds? Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, all of them a blessing in the midst of the earth? There is no way to explain that prophecy apart from the church. That prophecy is fulfilled in the church. That great day in Isaiah 19:24 is the great day of the church. That great promise of Isaiah 19 was fulfilled by the peace in the church, the peace in the church. That great peace was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, and that great peace was described in Ephesians chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verse 4, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks." It's a great time of peace. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16, "That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." So making peace. Isaiah 2 prophesied it. Isaiah 19 prophesied it. Ephesians 2 describes it. And it came into being in Acts chapter 2. And the Feast of Pentecost looked forward to that day. We see that in the reading of Ruth, but I think we also see that when we look at what happened on the day of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verse 16, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling place 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven." Why 2 loaves of bread? Why 2? Here's a Bible study tip. Whenever you see 2 of something in the Bible, you need to stop and ask yourself, are we looking at something here about the church, especially in the prophets, but also elsewhere in the Bible? We need to ask ourselves that question. You know, we had an earlier handout, was it handout 11, I think, that had the church chapter 2s. And those are chapter 2s in the Bible that describe the church. You know, Psalm 2, Acts 2, Joel 2, Isaiah 2, Ephesians 2, on and on. We had a whole list of them. And we said at the time, well, you know, interesting. But, you know, the 2 in chapter 2 came along much later. That's when men later came along and divided it up into chapters and verses. So, you know, that wasn't part of the original. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about twos that are part of the original, that are in the Word of God, that are in the actual text of the Bible, not in the chapter of visions, but the text itself. That's what I'm talking about. And when I say we're looking for twos, that's the kind of two I want us to look at here, the kind of twos we see in the text itself. And it is remarkable. It is remarkable how many times the number two or two of something is used to describe the one church. You know, this I first noticed this the fourth time I taught Revelation. So I wouldn't say it's just sitting on the surface. It's like one of those things that I managed to teach the entire book of Revelation three times without even noticing this. The fourth time through, I started thinking, I keep seeing two here. And I started keeping a list. I keep lots of lists in my Bible, and I started keeping a list of the verses that, as I found them, that had something to do with two describing the one church. You now have the current version of that list on your handout. That's what the handout is. And it's remarkable how many times we see that. Ephesians 2:15, we see it between Jew and Gentile. I just read it a moment ago. Making one in place of the two. The two. We see it in Revelation 21, verse 3, with God and man. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So just in the first two examples, we see the peace between Jew and Gentile in the church, and we see the peace between God and man in the church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, combination of royalty and priesthood, a royal priesthood. Royalty and the priesthood, two. Zechariah 6, 13, it's another chapter we spent a lot of time on when we studied the book of Zechariah. If you missed that class or you missed those notes, all available on the internet at studyjoel.com. Zechariah 6:13, remember a crown was placed on the head of the high priest? And then what did God say? And the council of peace shall be between them both. Two. We see it in Galatians 4:24, between spiritual Jerusalem and physical Jerusalem. These women are two covenants, two. We see it in Hebrews 8, verse 8, with the restoration of the united kingdom, of the divided kingdom into one kingdom in the church. We see that in Hebrews 8, 8, the house of Israel with the house of Judah. We see that figuratively with the number 144,000 in Revelation 7, verse 4. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. We have two 12s. And I think if we study that chapter, we'll see one of those 12s is the people of God under the Old Covenant. One of those 12s is the people of God under the New Covenant. Two. We see that in Ephesians 2:20 with the foundation of the church. Built on what? Apostles and the prophets. We see that in Zechariah 4, 11 through 14 with prophetic descriptions of the church. Two olive trees, two golden pipes, two anointed ones. That theme is carried into Revelation 11, 3 and 4. Two witnesses, two olive trees, two lampstands. All describing the church. We see that in Hebrews 9:28. The church on earth is positioned between the two appearances of Christ. Many, he will appear a second time, we're told, Hebrews 9:28. We see that in Revelation 21, verse 1, with the victory of the church, described as a new heaven and a new earth. We see it in Revelation 21, verse 9, with the church described as the bride of the Lamb. And in fact, when we study the book of Revelation, what we find is a battle of the twos. We find the royal priesthood of Christ arrayed against the royal priesthood of Rome. That's why Rome is pictured as two beasts in Revelation 13. One for the royal side, one for the priestly side of Rome. And like the church, Rome could also be described with twos. Rome had been founded in myth by the twins, Romulus and Remus. Rome had been built on Roman might and Greek philosophy. First century Rome consisted of two dynasties, one ending with Nero, one ending with Domitian. And Roman rule was based on a false royal priesthood based on Caesar worship. And of course, we know the outcome of that battle. We know the outcome of the battle between the royal priesthood of Christ and the royal priesthood of Rome. The church was triumphant, and the message of Revelation is that the church will always be triumphant. So as I said, whenever we see two of something in the Bible, we need to pause and ask ourselves, is this something about the church? It's not always the case, certainly, but it's often the case. What about Pentecost? I think we just read it a moment ago, Leviticus 23, 16, and 17. They were to bring how many loaves of bread? Two. Why two? Is there something about the church here? And I think there is, and I think we see that in the next sentence in Leviticus 23, 17, because those two loaves of bread were to be baked with leaven. As far as I can determine, Pentecost is the only Jewish feast where leavened bread was used. Why? We know leaven often denotes sin in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So what can we say about the two loaves of bread baked with leaven as part of the Pentecost celebration? I think we can say we're looking there figuratively at the same thing we see literally in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and later in the book of Acts. Both Jew and Gentile obey the one gospel so that their sins are forgiven. And they can be added by God to the one church. That one church was established in Acts chapter 2. As a promise to all flesh. Now, yeah, it took a few chapters for Peter and the apostles to understand what all flesh meant. But the door was opened in Acts chapter 2 for both Jew and Gentile to solve their sin problem, their leaven problem, and have peace with God and peace with each other. Acts chapter 2. I think Jew and Gentile are the two loaves of bread baked with leaven as part of the Pentecost celebration. Just as the Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the day when Jew and Gentile would worship God together in peace, I think Pentecost looked forward to that day. I think that's why they're reading the book of Ruth. I think that's why we see two loaves of bread. I think that's why we see two loaves of bread baked with leaven. I think it's also why we see two lambs. Leviticus 23, 19 and 20, and you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs, a year old, as a sacrifice of peace offerings. Peace offerings. Peace between whom? Jew and Gentile in the Lord's church. And when did Pentecost occur again? 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Well, what happens if we start with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and count back 50 days? What do we find? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And of course, we find our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So what can we say about Pentecost? I think what we can say is that it was God's plan from the very beginning to establish the kingdom of his Son on the day of Pentecost. It was part of the plan from the day, from the beginning, certainly from the day Pentecost was established. And that day was always held on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And it was on that great day that God opened the doors of the kingdom of Christ to all flesh, to all who would enter by their obedience to the gospel of Christ. God would then add them to that church that he established, Jew and Gentile. It was on that great day, as we will soon see, that God poured out his Spirit on all flesh, Jew and Gentile. And what better way to inaugurate that great day than with a celebration of the harvest? Luke 10, verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Pentecost was the perfect day to establish the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom in which all men, both Jew and Gentile, could enjoy the great worldwide blessing that was promised to Abraham. Isaiah 2 prophesied it. Acts 2 describes it. Acts 2 describes it. Ephesians 2 explains it. But where in Joel 2, 15 and 16 do we see Pentecost? I said earlier, I think we see some hints of it here. But what are they? You know, I think the best way to answer that question is to put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of those who were first listening to Joel say this, who had just experienced the locust invasion, who had just heard Joel say to them, something worse is coming and it's near, who had just heard Joel open the door of hope for them, and who had now been given this command right here to gather together in a solemn assembly. Let's put ourselves in their sandals for a moment and see how they must have heard this command. You know, if those locusts had not come, then they would have been calling a solemn assembly, a consecrated assembly, but it would have been to celebrate the harvest. That's why they would have been doing this, to celebrate the harvest, the successful harvest. Not to mourn a lost harvest, but to celebrate a success. That would have been happening if the locusts had not come. But the locusts had come. You know, if the locusts had not come, they would have been doing the Pentecost. We just read about it, Leviticus 23:21. You shall hold a holy convocation. That's the description of Pentecost. That's what they'd be doing if the locusts had not come. What do we see now in Joel 2, 15 and 16? Call a solemn assembly. Consecrate the congregation. I think they would have been thinking, that sounds a lot like Pentecost. We'd kind of been looking forward to Pentecost. That was going to be a big celebration because our harvest had come. Now our harvest has been destroyed. And yet it sounds like we're still hearing something like we would have expected anyway if it hadn't been destroyed, because that sounds a lot like Pentecost. Rather than feasting, though, they're fasting because our crops have been destroyed. The physical harvest has been destroyed. What about that spiritual harvest? You know, later in this same chapter, verses 25 and 26, we're going to find out that there is a restored harvest on the way. A restored harvest on the way. Destroyed harvest. Kind of expecting Pentecost if it hadn't been destroyed. Instead, they're called still to gather together in a solemn convocation. But there is no physical harvest to celebrate. But God says there's a spiritual harvest coming. And then at the end of the chapter, he's talking about the church. Don't you think we're looking at Pentecost here in these verses? I think everyone listening to Joel would have recognized the similarity here between what they were being commanded to do and what they would have been doing anyway if the harvest had not been destroyed. You know, I think a lot of them were probably thinking, well, you know, harvest has been destroyed. I guess we can mark Pentecost off on our calendar. Nope. I think we see it right here. I think we're seeing hints of Pentecost in verses 15 and 16. Verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Well, I think once again, we're reminded of something we've already seen several times in the book of Joel. And I feel compelled to keep pointing it out, even though we already all know it. And that is, the temple is still there. You know, right now, there are people being told to gather between the vestibule and the altar. That means the temple was still standing. So we know that however we date the book of Joel, it has to be before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it or after it was rebuilt under King Cyrus. But we already knew that. But there we have it, another reminder. Now the priests are told to gather right in this specific area between the vestibule and the altar. Why there? Why there? Was there something special about that location? Now, if you start reading commentaries on Joel, particularly the older commentaries on Joel, you'll sometimes find a lot of suggested deep spiritual significance on where they're told together. And, you know, maybe. But sometimes I kind of opt for the simpler explanation. Maybe it's just a big, large area where they're all fit. And, you know, until I get better evidence, I think that's probably why they're told to gather there. It's a big, large area where they will all fit. And they're commanded to weep and to speak. Now, I suspect most of them didn't need a command to weep. I think a lot of them were probably kind of in the weeping mode anyway. But this is more than just sorrow over their lost harvest. This is more than that. I think this is sorrow over a lost people because they'd just been commanded to repent. Just commanded to repent. And in fact, that command to repent in verse 12 said what? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. I think that's what this mourning is about. This is mourning not for the lost harvest, but for their sins, for the fact that they were a lost people apart from God. And we know these priests stood between God and the people. We know they interceded on behalf of the people with God. Hebrews 5, verse 1. And what are they commanded to say here in verse 17 on behalf of the people? Spare your people. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. I think the American Standard Version is a lot better than the English Standard on that verse. American Standard says, spare thy people, O Jehovah, and give not thy heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. That's much better than a byword among nations, that the nation should rule over them. You know, I think one commentator explained it well. He said that the reason a lot of these modern versions have a byword among the nations is they're trying to connect it with the reproach that we see here. It's like, oh, they're being reproached because they're saying something bad about them. So they say this must be byword and not that the nations would rule over them. But that commentary says that translation cannot be correct. It says the Hebrew phrase can only mean do not let the nations rule over them, which is what we read in the American Standard Version, or almost in American Standard Version, very close to that. Why is that distinction so important? It's important for two reasons. It's important because of the context of Joel 2, and it's important because of the context of Acts 2. Well, first, the context of Joel 2, we know that. We've been reading about it. Joel 2 is all about a nation ruling over them. It's about a nation showing up that was going to rule over them, going to break through the walls and break into their homes and carry them off and kill them. We've been reading about it in Joel 2. So the immediate context says, yeah, that's what it's been talking about, a nation ruling over them, conquering them. And in fact, if the pre-exile view for the date of Joel is the correct view, and you know, we haven't come out and said it's the correct view, but we've been leaning on that direction. If that's the correct view, then Babylon is the nation that's being discussed here. And yes, when Babylon carried them off, God's people suffered reproach. That event caused the nations to ask, where is their God? And in fact, we know both of those things happened when Babylon showed up. Psalm 137, verse 3, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us of the songs of Zion. It's the Babylonians. Ezekiel 36, verse 6, you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Daniel 9, 16, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Psalm 115, verse 2, why should the nation say, where is their God? All those things happened when Babylon came in and conquered them. And so the immediate context, I think, favors the translation we find in the American Standard Version, that the nation should rule over them. That's why they had suffered this reproach. But there's a second reason. That's not the only reason. There's a second reason. The second reason is not the context of Joel 2, but the context of Acts 2. Because we know there's a link between Joel 2 and Acts 2 because Peter in Acts 2 looked at Joel 2 and said, this is that. So we can draw a line between Joel 2 and Acts 2. So when we can talk about the context of Joel 2 or we can talk about the prophetic context of Acts 2 because there's a line between those two things. Joel 2 gave us one reason. Acts 2 gives us another. There is no earthly kingdom that can ever rule over the kingdom of Christ. Now, in my notes, that's bold, so that's why I said it that way. If any nation could ever have ruled over the church, it would have been Rome. The world had never seen a kingdom like mighty Rome. And the conflict between Rome and the church happened when Rome was at its strongest. And the church was in its infancy. No one looking at that conflict from an earthly perspective at that time would have bet on the church No one. No one would have thought, well, the church is going to win over Rome. But the church did win. Rome was defeated. The church did prevail. You know, the meaning of Revelation is debated, as we all know. But the central message of Revelation is not debated. The central message of Revelation is, we win. We win. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, we're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you tell me the earthly kingdom that can stand up against that. You tell me the earthly kingdom that can defeat the one called Faithful and True, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is there any earthly king who can prevail over Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not will be, as we sometimes are asked to sing, but is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me say it again. There is no earthly nation that could ever rule over the kingdom of Christ. Ever, ever, ever. And in fact, we see that great promise all the way back in Daniel chapter 2. That was not just something that Rome learned the hard way. It was something that Babylon learned the hard way, that Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. It was something that Persia learned the hard way. It was something that Greece learned the hard way. It is a lesson that every nation on earth has learned or will learn the hard way. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. That stone in Daniel 2 is the church of Christ established in Acts chapter 2, the one church. And it is that kingdom of Christ, established during the days of those Roman kings in Acts chapter 2, that Daniel says shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. Now, here's the big question. When? When did that happen, or when will that happen? When? When will the nations of this world crumble to dust before the kingdom of Christ? Didn't Daniel answer that question earlier in the same chapter? Be sure and read that chapter this week, but we're going to start with that next week. Thank you very much for your attention.